There are moments in life that change us forever. There are milestone moments that signal a transition, for example, or a rite of passage, like graduating from high school or university or college. Certainly getting your driver's license is a rite of passage. It's a pointer to a transition from childhood to adulthood, although not really in that case, I guess. Marriage is another marker in life that separates our lives. It just came to mind for some reason when I thought of marriage. I don't know why. Wednesday. It's happening Wednesday. Marriage is another marker in life that separates our lives with a before and after. You know, in marriage, individuals become something new, a new family. The two become one, and same goes with having children. Families are forever changed, especially if they have a baby that looks like that. Families are forever changed. A husband and wife become a father and a mother. And the focus and the energy and the reality of life changes. You know, there was a before the baby and an after the baby. And by the way, do you know what this picture on the screen is? Oh, go back. You got to go back. You know what it is? A beanie baby. Thank you. My kids get my humor. It's genetic. Well, today we're going to look at what many call the most important single paragraph ever written. Please turn with me to Romans 3. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26. I believe it's on 952, although I was going by memory, so correct me if I'm wrong. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Let me just state that rarely does the Bible bring together so few verses with so many important theological ideas. In this one paragraph, Paul discusses the righteousness of God, justification, the shift of salvation history, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness, and the justice of God. It's a lot to pack into one paragraph. Now, if I've already scared you off because of the word propitiation, and you want to take a nap or run from the building screaming, don't worry, I'm going to do my best to try and reward your patience and your attention. Because you know what? Propitiation might be the churchiest word you've ever heard, but the truth that it presents is amazing. That's right, I'm giving props to propitiation. Deal with it. Way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul made this amazing statement. He said, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." It is this gospel, this good news of a righteousness from God that's revealed in Christ and that's obtained by faith, that's the main subject of Romans. But as soon as he announces it, Paul takes this detour to show us why a righteousness from God secured by faith was necessary. And we've now made our way through that detour. It began in verse 18 of chapter 1 and went all the way to the end of verse 20 of chapter 3. But now we return to the good news. Verse 21 begins, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Very similar to verse 17 of chapter 1, isn't it? As I've said so many times before, sometimes the smallest words have the biggest significance. Now I always tell you, whenever you see therefore, you need to know what the therefore is there for. But here there's something even a little bit smaller and more significant. The "but now" that opens the paragraph points to something amazing. You know, it isn't just that Paul is going to contrast what he's about to say with what he's already said, or that Paul is talking about something that's happened in the past with something that's happening now. No, there's something far more significant that these two little words point to. Let me show you what I mean by giving you a few other examples of but now and how it's used in the New Testament. In Romans 6, Paul asks, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of?" Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. Romans 7, Paul states, "When you were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." In Ephesians, Paul declares, "For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Colossians, Paul states, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to represent you wholly in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Are you starting to see the importance of these two three-letter words? They're so important that every time you come across them in the New Testament, you should pause and you should look around and soak up the view. As our example points out, but now points to the greatest transition ever experienced by a human being. You know, there's no greater before and after shot. It points to a new life, a new creation, a new reality, a new hope, a new future, a new capacity, a new possibility, a new purpose, a new restored relationship with God made possible through the decisive shift in salvation history that took place with the coming of Christ. You know, at the end of verse 20, we were defeated, guilty, trapped, lost, helpless, hopeless. There was no way out, no future worth considering. And then something miraculous happened. In fact, the greatest miracle of all happened. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were prisoners, but now we're free. We were guilty, but now we're declared innocent. We were without hope, but now our entire life is motivated and informed by our hope. And with these two three-letter words, Paul asks us to consider and contemplate our old lives in the light of our new lives. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. In verse 20, Paul reminds us that the purpose of the law was to make us conscious of our sin. And whether we talk about the Mosaic law, or the Old Testament, or natural law, the law that's written on every person's heart, the purpose of such laws are to show us overwhelmingly, undeniably, that we're guilty before God. The point is that God has supplied us with the means of knowing that trying to be good enough will never be good enough. Trying to be good enough will never be good enough. The purpose of the law alerts us to the fact that we must find a righteousness that is apart from it. And that's why, contained in the law and the prophets, there's always been this offer of a righteousness from God that's apart from the law. Of course, just because it was there doesn't mean that the Jews saw or understood it. You know, the Jews had a great reverence for their scripture, but most of them failed to recognize that the scripture in themselves have no power to save. "You study the scriptures diligently," Jesus told his Jewish audience, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the Jews misunderstood the purpose of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets wasn't intended to be the means of them achieving eternal life. The scriptures weren't the means of achieving our own righteousness. Their purpose was to point to the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, who himself would provide the righteousness that God requires. And although the full revelation of salvation through Christ was not given in the Old Testament, the threads of salvation that only God could provide have always been there. So once again, the law was not given as a means of achieving righteousness, but of describing God's righteousness and showing the impossibility of our being able to live up to it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul declares that this righteousness of God is given through faith. And just in case we didn't get it the first time, he repeats himself. This righteousness is for all who believe. Again, this is nothing new. As Paul's going to point out in chapter 4, in the context of Abraham, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Paul declares that we're not justified by our works. We're justified by our faith, or by our trust in God. So going all the way back to Abraham, our righteousness has always been connected to a righteousness that God provides by faith. Faith has always been the only way of salvation. And that's the point of Hebrews 11 when you think about it. The famous chapter on faith. Hebrews 11 shows us that there's never been a way of salvation other than faith in the one true God. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And of course, now this truth has been fully revealed as faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in his person, his work, his sacrifice, his righteousness, his substitution that we must place our trust in. Preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul declared, "Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." This letter to the Galatians, Paul says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Paul's declaring that righteousness, the righteousness that God gives to believers, is entirely apart from obedience to the law, to any law, even his law, even God's own revealed law. The righteousness that God provides is in no way based in human achievement, in other words. It has nothing to do with anything we can do in our own power. We must continually remind ourselves of this fundamental reality that being a Christian is all about faith in Jesus Christ. It sounds obvious. Of course, being a Christian is about faith and what God has accomplished through Christ. This should be baby food, but our current reality is that many Christians in North America think Christianity is more about therapeutic moralism. You know, they think that Christian faith is about us gaining the knowledge and the wisdom that we need to be happy and to have fulfilling lives. And they think that Jesus is our life coach, teaching us how to live up to our potential. It's about giving us the tools to build happy marriages and to be good parents and to have a greater balance in our lives. Christianity is all about us becoming better people, is the message in so many churches in North America today. And there's truth in that statement. There is great wisdom in God's word. But Christianity isn't about focusing on self-improvement or being better. That's approaching Christianity by trusting in the law. We need to be reminded that Christianity is about faith in what God has done through Christ. It's about recognizing our being good isn't good enough. Let me put it to you this way. The law measures the distance between the righteousness of God and us, or the righteousness of God in our righteousness. That's what the law measures. That's what it's about doing. But the righteousness from God apart from the law provides the only way to travel that distance to God. See what I mean? Now, we all know that, relatively speaking, there's a vast difference between moral goodness of individuals. Not everyone is exactly the same. But that only matters when we're dealing with relative measure. You know, morally speaking, there may be some people who are scum-sucking bottom feeders, who dwell in the deepest, darkest parts of the seafloor, and there are others who are truly admirable, who have sacrificed and scaled the moral heights of Mount Everest in comparison. But the problem is, the necessary measure of righteousness to match that of God's is somewhere past the former planet called Pluto. So it doesn't matter that some are bottom dwellers and others are moral mountaineers. Our righteousness measured by the law is always incomprehensibly distant from the standard God's character requires. The distance to His standard is just too far for us to traverse on our own. And that's why Paul can tell us, beginning at the end of verse 22, there's no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter. Some may be bottom dwellers, nasty, hurtful, hateful people who tweet early in the morning. And others might be amazing moral mountaineers, but in reality, there's no difference when measured by God's standard, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of His glory. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? God's glory is His awesome presence. It's His essence, it's perfection. Originally in the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve reflected the perfect image of God, as God intended. But after the fall, because of sin, God's image in us was tainted. It was less. It was subpar. But the good news is the Bible teaches us that God's people are destined to share in that glory once again. For example, Paul in Romans 8 declares, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." One day through Christ, God's glory will be restored fully and completely. As he says as John says in his first letter, we will see Him as He is, for we will be like Him. You know, that's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God's intended glory in us will be restored through sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned. No one measures up to God's standard. We have tainted lives, but this amazing truth is simply this: through faith in Jesus, all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're getting into the churchy words here now. We have to deal with a few specialized words that are incredibly important for us to understand. Paul is talking about being justified freely by His grace, by God's grace. Grace is a gift. It's a present that is not earned and cannot be purchased by the one who receives it. It's an expression of God's power and loving kindness at work within us. accomplishing something we were completely unable to accomplish on our own. And notice that it is a grace that's freely given. God's not compelled to give it. There's nothing that demands that He gives it. No one is twisting His arm, and there's no fine print involved in this transaction. He is giving it freely, no strings attached. And what exactly is He giving freely? It's our justification. What's that? Justification's a legal term. It's forensic in nature. It comes from the courtroom. It means to be declared not guilty. Now, that isn't the same as being innocent, though, is it? Jack Gottschall makes a good point when he says, "I prefer to say it means that the judge declares no penalty for you." I like that because when I read "no penalty for you," I think of the soup Nazi. But anyway, that's no penalty for you. And what that means is, what he's trying to clarify there is simply that God isn't actually declaring us innocent. What he's doing is saying, as a judge, I declare that you're free to go, no penalty for you. In other words, you're legally declared innocent, but that's not the same as being innocent. Think of it like it's traffic court. Anybody actually gone to traffic court? I've done that. I know some of you have. You get a ticket and you decide to go to court to fight it. 3 months later, you arrive at court. And your judge calls your case. And he finds out that the officer that issued the ticket isn't present in the court. What happens? The judge throws the case out and you go free without any penalty because there wasn't anyone there to legally accuse you of a crime. You may have deserved the ticket, but because there was no one there to legally accuse you, the judge says no penalty for you. He doesn't even hear the case. But this brings us to a problem. In our case, it's God who is the judge. And He knows we're guilty. He actually knows we're guilty more than we know we're guilty. And how can a God as judge know we are guilty and still say no penalty for you? To refuse to make us pay the penalty may be merciful, but it's not justice. To overlook sin as a judge is not justice, it's injustice, it's sin. And God, who is perfect in righteousness, cannot sin. So how can He declare no penalty for you? Now this is a huge problem. We'll come back to it in a minute. Let's finish the verse. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's our second word, redemption. We're justified freely by means of His grace or His free gift that's made possible through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The Greek word translated as redemption has the basic sense of to liberate by paying a price. In Paul's day, the word was used to refer to the way in which people could pay money to buy back freedom for a slave or a prisoner of war. Call it a ransom. So now we have a bit more information. We're justified. We're told no penalty for you because somehow Christ provides for our freedom. We were helpless. We were slaves, unable to purchase our own freedom. We were prisoners of war, unable to escape. But Christ paid the price for our freedom. And somehow, in paying that price, God as judge was able to declare no penalty for you, even though we were guilty. And He did it without compromising His own righteousness as the perfect judge that demands justice. But how? Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. The word that the NIV translates as a sacrifice of atonement can also be translated, and should probably also be translated, as propitiation. It's translated like that in the ESV and in the HSCB. Those are two current translations that still use the word propitiation. But clearly the NIV doesn't. And the reason is partly because who knows what it means, first of all. And secondly, people don't like the image that the word paints. Now, the Greek word used is consistently translated in the Septuagint. You know, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used in Paul's day. And it was consistently used all the time to refer to the mercy seat. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant had two angels, you know, an angel at both ends with the wings pointed in. And then the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And it was there on the Day of Atonement where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat in order to deal with the sins of all of Israel. So we have this amazing image of Christ now becoming our mercy seat. His sacrifice, the sprinkling of His blood, is the means by which God deals with our sin problem. So we have this amazing image of how Christ now becomes our mercy seat. His sacrifice is that means by which our sins are dealt with. But there's more going on here than just that, although that's enough. How does God exactly deal with our sin problem? What is our sin problem? What exactly is our problem in regard to our sin in connection with God? Here's what propitiation means, and this is where it comes in. Propitiation carries with it the idea of presenting a sacrifice for the purpose of turning away the wrath of God. I should have had a slide for that. You should write that down. Your propitiation carries with it the ideas of presenting a sacrifice for the sole purpose of turning away the wrath of God. For many people, that's such a barbaric image. They think of people offering their sacrifices to angry God so that they can live in peace and prosperity. You know, those who offered their children to in the arms of Moloch so that they'd have a harvest. They think of these gods that are demanding and these people who are offering up whatever they can to try and twist their God's arm into being favorable towards them. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is anything but manipulative or barbaric. After all, who's providing the sacrifice? It is God through Christ, through the shedding of His blood. And whose wrath is being turned away? It's God's. And why is God's wrath against us? Is it because God is grumpy or unfair or a bully? No, it's because as a holy judge, He must punish our sins. And we're guilty. We deserve punishment. None of us measures up. And that's just the beginning of the pride and the rebelliousness and the darkness that rumbles around in our hearts. So as a just God must demand justice, we must have a God that somehow demands justice while at the same time out of His love says, no penalty for you. How can He keep His integrity and express His love? It's by placing on Himself the wrath our sins deserve. That's how we're justified. The penalty's paid. And that's why there's no penalty for you. It's still paid. It's an amazing thing to think about. God takes His wrath upon Himself so that we can be justified. You look at verse 26. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's just and he justifies. God is both just and the one who justifies. He can do that for those who have faith in Jesus because in order to both be just and the one who justifies, we must claim the blood of Christ shed for our sins. We must connect with Jesus paying for the release from prison or our release from slavery. You know, there's nothing barbaric about this. It's pure sacrificial love. It's God taking upon himself the very wrath his justice demands so that he can still remain just and our justifier. Know the love of God. Oh, the love of God presented through Christ. How can we ever get tired of this greatest miracle of love ever displayed? But there's one more thing to consider. Let's look at verse 25 and 26 together. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Earlier we mentioned that the law was never meant to be the means by which anyone was saved. In fact, the purpose of the law was to make us conscious of our sin and our need for a righteousness that's apart from the law. Well, in the same way, the Old Testament system of sacrifice was not provided as a means of paying for our sin. Their real value was symbolically pointing to Christ, who himself becomes the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Think about what we've just read. God in his forbearance, in his patience, left sins committed beforehand unpunished. Why did he do that? To demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Through Christ being the sacrifice of atonement. Through Christ being our propitiation. Through Christ turning away God's wrath. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that all of God's people throughout the ages have been declared righteous by faith in God, but only because God knew that Christ would die on the cross. The temple was never to be an effective system of securing forgiveness for sin. It was to point out once again the seriousness and the problem and the cost of sin. Just as no one ever saved themselves through their righteousness, no one ever offered a sacrifice that could ever adequately pay for their sins. Even on the Day of Atonement, sins were not forgiven. They were rolled forward for another year. All sin has been paid for at one point, in one place, through one sacrifice. Period. All sins have been paid for at one point, in one place, through one sacrifice. It was through the shedding of Jesus' blood that anyone who has ever been saved in the history of the world has been saved. Think about that. You know, Christians are always accused of being exclusive in their claims, and I understand that. Of course, what people don't understand then is that we're not being exclusive in our claims. Jesus is. In John's Gospel, we have Jesus declaring, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through me." Taken on its own, it's a pretty exclusive claim. Even taken in its context, it's an exclusive claim. There's only one way to God, through Christ. But put Jesus' statement in the context of what we've learned today. You see, what we've learned today is that the heart and the soul and the essence of the Christian faith is simply this. When Jesus said He was the only way to the Father, He knew that He was going to be the only one through His sacrifice that would allow God to be both just and justifier. To stand on our own righteousness is to fall short of the standard. It's to remain guilty. It's to deserve God's just punishment for our rebellion and sin. And that's why Jesus can say, either you stand in your own or you stand in me. And that's why I'm the only way to the Father. Only through receiving by faith the gift of God, taking upon Himself in the person of Christ the penalty of our sins, can we expect God to say to us, no penalty for you.